My name's Claire Lynch. If you don't know me, I'm sure lots of you do. I'm a member of the church here. I'm going to talk today from the Old Testament. It's a bit different. We're going to read a story from the Old Testament, and then I'm going to pull out a few things about that. So I'm going to read the whole passage. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn, it's 1 Samuel 25, and I'm going to read most of the chapter. So if you haven't got a Bible, just sit back and relax, and I'll tell you a story. Right, 1 Samuel 25 then. It says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, 'Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now that I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned round and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and she bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my servant, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have his conscience on his conscience the staggering burden of the needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. And then David accepted from her hand what she brought him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and was very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. And then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And I'll stop there. The story goes on that David comes back for Abigail and actually makes her his wife. So I love the Old Testament. I love these stories. I think it just, you know, a bit of a page turn, what's going to happen next. And I think we can learn a lot from what happens in these stories of people who are the people of God and how they interact with God and themselves. So I just want to give a bit of a backstory and a context of the story in which we've just heard, just so we know where it sits in time in the history of Israel. So at the time of this story, Saul is king of Israel. So you probably all know that Saul is the first king of Israel, and he wasn't particularly a good king, but at the minute he is king while this story is happening. But before this story, David has been anointed king by Samuel. So David was in this funny time where Samuel had come and anointed him as king of Israel, but he wasn't actually the king yet. So he was in this sort of now but not yet. And it reminds me a little bit of us in the kingdom. There was one of the songs this morning, it said, the end is written. And the end is written for us in the kingdom, isn't it? But we live in the not yet, actually, and we see death and we see sickness and we see things going wrong because we're in the now. We know the end is written, but it's kind of not yet there. And David was a bit like that. He was anointed as king, but he wasn't the king yet in actual reality. Saul was still king. And from when he's anointed as king by Samuel, it's another 15 years before he becomes king of Judah, and another 7 years after that before he becomes king of Israel. So he isn't even king of Judah yet when this story is happening. And Saul, the king, drives him out of his presence because he's jealous of David. So there's the very famous story of David and Goliath. And after that, the people were singing this song and they said, Saul has slain his thousand, but David has slain his tens of thousand. And it was a bit like Saul was a bit jealous of David because he seemed a bit more popular with the people. And he gets very jealous and drives David out, and David's living in hiding in the desert, and he has these mighty men that are sort of drawn to him as a leader. And on first reading, it's a bit of a funny story because it can feel like David's a bit out of order going to Nabal or sending his men to Nabal to ask for food, basically. But you have to understand it in the context of their culture. So it's a festival time. It's sheep shearing time, which is a bit like harvest. It's when all the fruit of your labours comes to pass. And there's a Middle Eastern tradition that at festival time you invite travellers in, and in fact, any time of the year they would be showing hospitality to travellers, but particularly at a festival time. And David, whether he likes it or not, is living in the desert, and he's got 600 men with him to feed. So we read in 1 Samuel 22 the sort of men that are drawn to David, and it says men that are in distress, in debt, and discontented. These are not people who are professional tradesmen who are earning their keep as they go along on their travels. They can do one thing, and that's fight, basically. They're warriors, they're soldiers, that is their thing. And David's got to feed them. And so in order to feed them, one of the things they do is they plunder the Philistines. So they've you know, put raids on the Philistines with their enemies, and they get food or goods to sell or whatever. But another thing they appear to be doing is protecting people. So you've got these shearers who are not soldiers or warriors, they're just shepherds shearing their sheep, and they're quite vulnerable, I'd imagine, because they've got the prophet of their master sitting out there in the desert with them, and David's men have been protecting them, and they were quite grateful for it, actually. So that's the context of the story in which we've just read. So there's a few things I want to pull out, three things I want to pull out that I think we can learn from the mistakes of Nabal and his character, and how we can kind of not make the same mistakes he does. And the three things I want to pull out is that we need to be self-aware, we need to be world-aware, and we need to be God-aware. So, first one, self-aware. So we get a few clues as to what Nabal's like, don't we? In verse 3, it describes him as surly and mean. In verse 17, his servant described him as such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So he's completely unapproachable. And in verse 25, his own wife describes him as a fool. So he has a bit of a reputation, this man. He definitely hasn't read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. And yet he's really successful and powerful, but he uses his power to sort of control people and get them to do what he wants. And he sort of has no sense of kind of wanting to be on good terms with people or not to offend people. And you can tell that from the story. So self-awareness is that quality of us knowing the impact or effect we're having on other people around us, and in fact, the effect they're having on us as well. So it's all about discovering our strengths and our weaknesses and what our beliefs and motivations are, and it comes from a desire of wanting to be a better person, wanting to be the best version of ourselves that we can. And Nabal doesn't show any signs of this, no sense of this. He either has no idea that he's so unpleasant, or more likely he just doesn't care. And as a result, he's a really poor people manager and a poor husband as well. Self-awareness is something that comes with maturity. So children don't have much self-awareness. They kind of think the world revolves around them. I remember when I was a little girl, and I only had one grandparent, really, and he was quite frail and old, so didn't kick a ball around with us or anything like that. But whenever we went to his house, we always wanted to play Ludo. And I remember he just playing game after game of Ludo with us. And we were just like, had no sense that this might be a bit boring for him, or, you know, he was glazing over after about the sixth game. And you just, when you're a child, you don't have any awareness that anyone would want to do anything apart from what you want. But hopefully as we get older, we get a little bit more mature, and we realise that the world doesn't revolve around us. And we, you know, have this sense of self-awareness. What I'm not talking about is conforming. So self-aware is not about trying to change ourselves to be the person that someone else wants us to be. Unfortunately, children become teenagers and they go from being completely unaware to being completely self-conscious, which is like an extreme form of self-awareness. And self-consciousness is not good, because it's a ball of focusing on us. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about conforming to what other people want us to be. But it's about being aware and sensitive of what we are, how we are affecting people, how we're affecting people's feelings, being sensitive to that and not offending them or bringing out the worst in them. So how do we become self-aware? Well, there's only one way, and that is in community and in relationship. It's in that place where we're kind of rubbing up against other people, where we're sharing life with other people. And that's where we find out the good and the bad about ourselves. And in church, we have this unique opportunity, actually. In church, you're in this sort of community who hopefully completely love you, and they're completely rooting for you, and they're completely cheering you on whatever you do. And we can, in that sort of safe place, we can give people permission to speak into our lives. We can say, I give you permission to call me out in love, to tell me what are those things that are not helping me and others in my life. And if we're really serious about being more like Jesus, about being that unique human being that he's called us to be. That's what church should be about. We should be doing this. We should be... It takes bravery and courage, actually, to either say to people, let me know, or to be the one that's letting that person know. But I think we've got a unique opportunity in church, and that's maybe how we can become that better person, the best version of ourselves. So the other point I want to look at is being world aware. So Nate, go back to Nabal. So David has been anointed as king sort of several years previously, and he's living with 600 soldiers, warriors, who are actually just misfits of society, and they're currently at least camping out in the vicinity of Nabal's property. And yet he seems to be completely unaware. So in verse 10 it says, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? David's men have just spent the entire shearing season protecting his workers and his property. You think, how can you be unaware of what's going on? He's the manager, he's the owner of this business. So he's either pretending he doesn't know who he is, which is a possibility, or he is completely unaware. And it does make you wonder how he's got to be so successful. The fact that these are 600 warriors and they're coming to him, it seems a little bit unwise to upset them, and yet he does just that. He's either unaware or pretending to be unaware. And I wanted to clarify what I mean by the word world aware. So there's lots of different meanings of the word world, and so you can have the local news and the world news. So he's talking about the worldwide news. But I'm talking about world in the spiritual sense. So in John 17, verses 13 to 19, is Jesus praying for believers. And some of the things he says are that, so he's praying for us, he's praying for the believers there, but also praying for us. He says, we are not of this world. And that's because we're of a different kingdom. But just as Jesus was in the world, we too, for the present time, are in the world as well, even though we're not of it. So he's talking about world in a spiritual sense. And funnily enough, Jesus doesn't say that we should cut ourselves off from the world. He doesn't say, oh, remove yourself from the world. What he actually says is, my prayer, talking to the Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So we are not of this world. We're of a completely different kingdom, but we are in this world for this time. And Jesus intends for us to stay in this world, but to be protected from the evil one. And given that we're in the world, we need to not be naive, really, of the world around us. And by that, I'm talking about things like current affairs, public feeling. What I'm really talking about is reading the culture in which we live. And Paul does this in Acts. Each time he goes to a new town, he took the time to get to know the culture of the place before he started preaching. In fact, he talks about how he goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And you wonder if that's because he knew what the Jews were like. He knew their culture. And he used that time to discover more about the world in which he was about to preach. In Acts 17, he's in Athens, and he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So he uses his observation of the culture to introduce his message. And in the same way, we need to be aware of the culture we live in. And actually, the culture we live in is incredibly fast changing, so that's quite hard. So how do we do that? Well, I think it's by listening more than talking, and by asking questions. In Mark 8:27, Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say I am? He wants to know what's the reaction of the people to him. And in the same way, we need to talk to people. We need to ask questions of people. And we need to not be talking to people in here. We need to be talking about those people that are different to us. People who are other. People who are a different age, a different culture, a different race, a different class, a different religion. We need to be finding out, well, what sort of things do you believe? What's your story? And it's not so that we should fear them. And that's what happens when we don't talk to them, actually. We end up in this sort of place and, oh, gosh, they're really all scary people. Actually, when you get to talk to them, we get to learn what it is that they believe, what is their culture, what's their worldview, what are their stories. A byproduct, by the way, is that we grow to love them, actually. Once you hear someone's story, you can't help but be involved then and be part of that. But I think we need to be world aware in the right way. And the final point I want to pull out is that we need to be God aware. So Nabal in the story seems to show no awareness whatsoever of what God is doing. And we can contrast this with his wife Abigail. So she's not only aware of who David is and what he's got all these men with him. Straight away she knows about it. But in her conversation with David in verses 26 to 31, you can see that she's got an awareness that God is doing something with David. It's not just the physical human presence of him. She knows that God is doing something with him. And so the phrase that she uses, she says, "The Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed. The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel." So she knows God is doing something with David. She's completely aware of that. In verse 3, it describes Abigail as intelligent and beautiful in the NIV, which is what I've read it from. But in the English Standard Version, it describes her as discerning and beautiful. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about discernment. That sense of what is God doing in this situation. And I'm reminded a little bit of the story of Rahab in Joshua 2. So at great risk, Rahab protected and helped two spies sent by Joshua to the city of Jericho. Why did she do that? These were not her people. But she had learned somewhere along the way about the exploits of God and his people. And because of that, she had faith in him. And she made herself aware of how God was moving. And she got on board with what he was doing and made sure she was on God's side. And her faith is mentioned in Hebrews 11. But discernment is the gift of the Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit. We're so much better positioned than Abigail or Rahab. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have that in us to discern what God is doing in any situation. We also have a community of believers on a local, national and worldwide level. And we should be asking ourselves, well, what are the prophets saying? Now, we need discernment even for this, because you can get sort of taken with waves of hype or whatever, but we need to be aware what are the prophets saying. So like Mark mentioned this morning, the prophets are saying something's going on in Scotland. We need to be listening to that. We need to judge and but we need to be aware of that. Kelly, you had a marvellous word last week, and you know, Kelly was talking about how he felt God was doing on the cusp of doing something big with us. Now, Kelly's someone I respect. I know he hears God. So when someone like that gets up and says that, I'm thinking, I need to listen to this. I need to be listening to what God's doing. One of my favourite authors, John Eldridge, who I read all his books, really love him. He came to the UK in April. He visited three locations in the UK, two in Ireland and two in England, and gathered people, whoever wanted to come, to listen, and said, "I believe God's doing something in the UK." He said he'd had this picture of fires breaking out all over the UK. And he said, "I believe God's doing something and I want to be part of it. I want to tell you what God said to me and I want to be part of it." You know, and you have to weigh things. I don't know what is God doing, but I'm watching. What are the prophets saying? I don't want to be like one of the foolish virgins who is caught unawares, no oil, because I've not been listening and observing what God's doing. I don't want to be caught off guard. So I think we've got much to learn from the Old Testament stories. I think not least because they're stories of people and how they interacted with God. No one wants to be a Nabal, do they? We don't want to be a Nabal. He was rich in the natural, but in the things of God he failed, and that is what brought his downfall ultimately. So we want to be self-aware. We want to have that desire to work towards being the best version of the person God created us to be. We want to be world aware. We want to find out what's going on in the world around us. What are the people like? What's the culture like? But most of all, we want to be God aware. We want to use that gift of discernment that the Holy Spirit has already given us. We want to pray for more discernment, and we don't want to be ignorant of what God is doing. Yeah.